Well, may I welcome you, first of all, to Providence this morning for our conference on planting Reformed churches. You should have a flyer, which are out there. A couple of housekeeping things. At 11:30, there's a question and answer session, which will include both of the topics. Pastor Webb's going to speak on what is an old school church, and then Pastor Bill Harrell is going to speak on a survey of church planting ministry. And if you have any questions after those, just write them out, or you'll be given an opportunity. You can put your hand up, and we will, if we know you, recognize you. If we don't know you, we'll definitely recognize you, so that you can ask your questions, whatever questions you have, pertaining to these things or some ramification of these things. Please remain standing for prayer. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning and ask you to bless this venture. We pray, O Lord, our God, for your church. She is much derided and dismissed in these days. And yet, O Lord, our God, we believe that she is the only place of safety and comfort for the people of God. And so we ask now that you would make us to be indeed a church in truth, that we would understand what we stand for and what we believe, and glorify your name in our midst, we pray. May the speakers this morning know your enabling grace, and may we be able to say at the end of this time, truly it is good to belong amongst the people of God. Zion is indeed founded in the mountains, and she is strong against all her foes. Bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our first speaker this morning is Pastor Andrew Webb. He is the planter of this congregation. It's been in existence, I believe, 8 years, and we've known something of God's blessing on us. And he's going to explain to all of us this morning what an old school church really is. I want to read the scriptures before we do that. I want to read from Ephesians 1, and reading verses 15 through to the end. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Andy, please come.
Well, good morning. Many years ago, and this is actually my first time speaking in a conference. Many years ago, a Free Presbyterian brother was talking to me about things you should never do at a conference, and he made one remark, and at the time I didn't understand it at all. He said, whatever you do, don't wear a blue suit and a red tie. And I had no idea why, and now I know the answer. So, well, in any event, I am definitely looking forward to not only to find out what I have to say, but to definitely to hear my dear brother Bill, who has come up from an SJC conference in Atlanta to speak with us today. I'm going to be reading in just a few moments from Matthew 28. So if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading there from Christ's Great Commission. Before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God who has given us this Word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God our Father, Lord, as we assemble here today, I do pray that you would be here present amongst us, and that you would guide us and lead us. Remind me that I am called to be but a messenger. And I do pray, O Lord, that you would help me this day to open up biblical truths to your people. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless my mouth, that I might say nothing that is false or not in keeping with your scriptures. And so I pray that you would be the director, O Lord, of our doings this day. You have said where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And we are gathered in your name, Lord. So we pray, O Lord, your blessing upon this day. And I pray that we would be edified, that Christ would be exalted, and that, O Lord, we would learn much about how to go about planting churches that glorify your name. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You'll turn to Matthew 28. We'll be reading verses 16 through 20. This is, of course, Christ's great commission, his parting words to the church before he ascended. We read there, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" We were to sit down and talk about all the different kinds of churches that are in the world. We could choose to define them in different ways. We could talk about the different kinds of government they have. We could say there are congregational churches, there are Episcopalian churches, there are Presbyterian churches. Or we could choose to define them by their worship. We could say that there are liturgical churches, there are charismatic churches, there are Pentecostal churches, there are what are sometimes called traditional churches. And we could go on, and we could figure out different ways to break churches into different categories, talk about all the denominations out there. But today I want to do something different. I want to say that there are ultimately only really two different kinds of churches in the world. And I would say that there have only really ever been two different kinds of churches in terms of the big categories, okay? And they are, to my mind, consumer-driven churches and the Bible-driven church. Okay, so the consumer-driven church and the Bible-driven church. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, a consumer-driven church is a church that, like a business, is driven and directed by the felt needs of the consumer. All right? So, for instance, when the consumer-driven church comes to the question, how do we go about worshiping God? The first thing that they need to determine is, what do the people want? What kind of worship do people desire? What is popular? And then they attempt to go about tailoring Christian worship along those lines. And in the consumer model, the gospel, and it's often spoken of this way, I'm sometimes amazed by it, the gospel is spoken of almost as though it is a product that needs to be consumed or delivered to people. And the church is thought of as a marketing system or a delivery system. And either the church is doing a good job delivering the product to the consumer, or it isn't. So in many senses, the consumer-driven church and the business model are very, very similar. Now, you can find varieties of consumer-driven church in every age. I don't want you to think that the consumer-driven church is solely something that's cropped up in the late 20th century or the 21st century. There have always been these consumer-driven churches. These are the churches that took their direction from the surrounding culture. Okay? They said, what does the culture want? We can find the consumer-driven church even in the Old Testament, for instance. The people of God continuously adopting the worship models of the cultures that surrounded them because they were popular for one reason or another. One of the things about the consumer-driven church is it does appeal to a great extent to the natural man. Okay? It doesn't say, all right, we're going to give somebody something that's unpopular, difficult to swallow, that goes against their natural grain. We're going to give them something that goes with their natural tendencies, their wants, all right? So that's one of the reasons why they've always been popular. So, for instance, in the early church, as it began to expand, we saw a practice called syncretism, and syncretism is part and parcel of the consumer-driven church. Now, what syncretism is, if I can give you kind of a quick definition of it, is the idea that it's Christianity moved into new areas, what they did was they began to incorporate elements of the pagan religions that they found in those areas and the pagan philosophical systems in order to make Christianity more popular. What they did was, say, they moved into an area and they found existing traditions, existing ways of doing things. And they said, what we're going to do in order to move or facilitate the growth of Christianity in this area is we're going to adopt their ways of doing things as much as we can. So it's an easier thing for them to accept when it comes to becoming Christians. I can give you an easy example of that. That is the church calendar. The New Testament, for instance, doesn't command Christians to observe any feast days. Not a one. And the only holy days we do find in the Bible are the Lord's Day. But the surrounding cultures, as Christianity expanded, of course, they had tons of feasts. Just as they had many gods, they had many days upon which they observed these celebrations in their honor. One of the great examples, of course, was the Roman Saturnalia, which occurred at the winter solstice, at the time when the world was, you know, very cold and very dark, or at least Europe was very cold and very dark at that point, which is what obviously the Romans were concerned with. And the Saturnalia was this feast of worship to the god of the sun. And so we see the Saturnalia occurring at the midpoint in December, and it's no coincidence that when the Christians wanted to come up with the feast of the nativity of the birth of Jesus Christ, when they were looking for a day that would occupy that slot, they picked the traditional time of the Saturnalia. It was a way of co-opting a day that the Romans already observed, a day that was already steeped in tradition, and so it was thought it was a way of making Christianity more palatable. So we see that as Christianity expanded, they began to pick up things like feast days, saints' days, days on which they would celebrate the births of people and make religion something that was more acceptable. Now, the reasoning behind all of this is we figure that as long as people stop being pagans and become Christians, then whatever we do is okay. It makes absorbing the most important thing, which is the gospel, easier. So if we want to ask the question, why did the Roman Catholic Church bear so little resemblance to the Apostolic Church by the time the Reformation rolls around in 1517? The answer is largely to be found in the 1400 years preceding, 1400 years of syncretistic additions as the church gradually swallowed, bite by bite, things that we don't find taught in the Word, but things that were designed to make Christianity more popular, Christianity more palatable, Christianity more culturally relevant, if I can put it that way. And the Reformation, then, if we look at that, it can be understood as a movement to remove centuries of this consumer-driven model, centuries of these additions that have come in, and make the church Bible-driven once again, to go back to the original biblical roots. And that's one of the reasons why Sola Scriptura was one of their central rallying cries. Sola Scriptura meaning, of course, the Bible alone. And the belief was that the Bible alone should be the guide for the Christian faith. The Bible alone should be the rule for all that we do, our faith, our practice. When the church meets together, it should be the Bible that is telling us what to do, regardless of whether that teaching on whatever given subject happens to be popular, whether it is something that the culture will easily consume. So not only the Reformed practice that came in, but obviously the apostolic practice was to follow the directions of Jesus Christ, the directions that we saw given, for instance, in the Great Commission. I'll be discussing them in a little while. But there we see Christ telling the church how to go about being the church. And he says, mine is the authority, mine are the commandments. You go out into all the nations and you make these disciples and you teach them whatever I have commanded you. In that, Jesus was saying that his commandments were sufficient, okay? That he had given what the church needed to know for spreading the church. But we, in every time and every place, we kind of forget that. And we tend to think, well, we need to add a little to what the Bible says. But what the Reformation realized was that everything that we had added to the Word had made Christianity less perfect, not more perfect. Now, I would argue that in recent years, evangelicals and even Reformed evangelicals have lost their understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that we've gotten to the point where instead of being Bible-driven, evangelicalism has become largely consumer-driven. It's become a consumer-driven movement. And that isn't surprising because for decades now, church growth gurus, men like George Barna and his ilk, have been telling evangelicals that the wave of the future, that the way that evangelicalism was going to survive, was that churches would have to become seeker-sensitive. The churches would have to become culturally relevant. In order to go on into the 21st century and to continue to grow, we need to be seeker-sensitive. And they produced books like Barna's User-Friendly Churches in 1991, which essentially said, it's the culture that we need to sell the gospel to, so the culture should be telling us how to be the church. The culture should be setting the agenda for our worship and so on. And they helped drive a revolution that has effectively, within evangelicalism, wiped out what used to be called traditional Christianity. Traditional churches, by and large, have been driven out. And now we have the megachurch, seeker-sensitive model taking over. One of the things that isn't discussed much in all of these church growth books is this. The majority of church growth that occurs in seeker-sensitive and evangelical megachurches is not new growth. Okay, it's not people who were previously not going to a church coming to a church. The majority of growth that has occurred is people coming from traditional churches to the megachurch. It's actually taking people from these churches and bringing them into to the larger church. It's rather like what Walmart does in a town. It doesn't create a new pool of consumers who've never bought an item before. I mean, how many of you, when you'd walked into Walmart, had never shopped before? Hardly anybody. What Walmart does is it goes in and it eats up the existing consumer market. And what a megachurch does is it goes in and it eats up the consumer market. That is, the people who are already attending churches. So, they told us that in order to prosper, the church would have to take its cue from the culture, just like a good business. And the problem with that model, well, there's many problems with that model. First off, it's not the model that we're given in the Bible. But secondly, the other problem is that anybody, as the saying goes, who weds themselves to the culture quickly finds themselves a widow. Because the fact is, the culture is constantly changing. The culture is constantly moving on. I mean, think about it. Most of you are over the age of 20, I assume. Think of how radically Christianity has changed over the years. Think of how radically not just Christianity, but the culture has changed over just, say, the past 10 years. There are things occurring today that I don't think would have occurred even in 1999. All right, and certainly the things that are occurring today are very different from what was going on in 1989. Some of that is good, some of that is bad. I remember the styles that flourished during the 1980s, the kinds of cars that we used to drive that looked like little soap boxes on wheels and so on. The Mustang looks much nicer today than it did in 1989. I would argue that that's incontrovertible, but culture changes, that's the point. And so a church that has wed itself to the culture of the 1980s, as the seeker-sensitive church and the megachurch movement did, is not necessarily the church that's going to be going on into a new culture. If you're going to be culturally sensitive, you've got to change with the culture. And we're already seeing in the seeker-sensitive movement some acknowledgement that the culture has moved on since the 1980s. It's funny, but one of the things that they did was they came in and they said, we're not the traditional church. We're not that boring old 1950s Christianity that you've been forced to endure for so long. But they're kind of horrified when the next generation says, I don't want that boring old 1980s Christianity that I'm absorbing. They've become the new tradition. And I'm actually seeing these fights going on within seeker-sensitive churches, megachurches, because they don't want an introduction of the next step in the culture. They want to keep the tradition where it is. And what the church growth gurus are pointing out is that the church has become obsolete. It's becoming increasingly irrelevant, the megachurch and so on. The majority, for instance, of kids who are raised in the megachurch leave the megachurch by the time they go to college. They move on. So what's happening now in the church growth industry is that people are scrambling to find something new. All right, the seeker-sensitive church, its expiration date has, to a certain extent, past. So what are we going to do? Well, one of the answers that they've come up with is we're going to have boutique churches. All right, instead of a one-size-fits-all kind of Walmart approach to the church, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to meet particular niche consumers. So They say, well, we have people who love Irish and Scottish culture, people who've seen Braveheart 100 times, people who love to wear kilts, who are constantly tracing their family heritage back to Ireland, whether or not it actually stems from there in the first place, or Scotland. And so they say, okay, we have this affinity with Celtic or Celtic culture, if you're in the United States. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to pander to that. We're going to create, therefore, the Celtic Church, all right? Something that specifically goes after that particular branch. Or we have a lot of modern-day cowpokes, all right? I was amazed when I came to Fayetteville at the number of people who wear cowboy hats on a regular basis here in North Carolina. I didn't know that there were many cowboys in North Carolina until I got here, and I see Chad is in the Now, Chad, though, is not from North Carolina, so he has an excuse for doing it when he does. But we have lots of people like that. So what do? We create the cowboy church to bring in these people. Or, for instance, we have modern kids who don't like cowboy church and don't like bagpipes. What do they like to do? Well, they like to rave. They like to dance. So what do? We create the rave church, all right? And we make the worship service one long dance capade, if I can put it that way. So what we see is one answer that the people have come up with is, okay, well, the culture's moved on. It has new concerns. We'll go after those small little niches. And so as a result, we create these kind of churches. Now, one of the more disturbing trends that we're seeing as well is that Barna, in his latest book, Revolution, simply takes that consumer-driven model to its logical conclusion. He says this, in essence, if people are rejecting the seeker-sensitive megachurch model that he helped to introduce, if they're walking away from that church, okay, and he points out his statistics, and he's a statistic gatherer, are that perhaps 24 million people in the United States have left the megachurch, have walked away from these churches. And so he says, okay, people are rejecting this model, so that must mean that they don't want church anymore. They don't want the institutional church that Jesus Christ planted in the world any longer. So the new push is the unchurching movement. I don't know if you've heard about this. Barna is now openly promoting this idea of unchurching, leaving the church and saying it is a good thing. Even when, for instance, the model that he's offering instead of going to church is glorifying God at Starbucks, doing what you already do. Or, for instance, he makes a lot of Christian men who glorify God by spending Sunday playing 18 holes. Now, I don't know about you, but we used to call that golf, not church. And we used to know the difference between going to the golf course on Sunday and going to church on Sunday. We used to call it worldliness. We used to call it apostasy. But Barna calls it the revolution, the next step. This is the next big thing for Christianity. If people are leaving, we got to follow the people. They're going to Starbucks. That's the new church. Brothers and sisters, I would say that this is actually just the collapse of the consumer-driven model. All right, this is not the next Christian wave, as he's making out. That's people doing what they want to do anyway. So what I believe is that if we are going to be the church, we don't need Barna's revolution or whatever his next revolution is as he follows the people around. What I think the church needs is not a revolution. What I think the church needs desperately at this point is a reformation. Now, I agree with those who look at the modern church and they say the church is in crisis. Everything must change. We need something different than what we're doing at the moment because it's failing from their perspective. All right, we can argue whether or not the church is actually failing or whether what we're simply seeing is the chaff being driven away and the remnant remaining. But I would agree, yes, the church, philosophically, if we look at all of the evangelical church as a whole, and even the Reformed churches, are in a crisis. But I want to argue, brothers and sisters, that the church was in a crisis in 1517 as well. The church had reached a dire state. The gospel was so clouded with consumer-driven concerns. The gospel was so overlaid with syncretism and things that had come in from other cultures that you could barely find it anymore. And the reformers didn't say, okay, what's the next big thing? What's the next big cultural push? What does the average medieval peasant really want? Okay, passion plays aren't doing it anymore. We need something bigger than a passion play. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not the approach they took. Instead, they said, what we need to go back to is the Word of God. We need to become, once again, the Bible-driven church. We need to find a way to clear away all of the gunk that has so cluttered this word and get back to the directions of God. Because God's word, unlike the culture is a thing of time. You know the culture. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Your closet becomes obsolete. All of your clothes go out of style. But this doesn't go out of style. It never does. That's because God's word is timeless. It is living and it is powerful. This word turned the world upside down when it was first brought out to the Gentile nations. Even the enemies of the church had to confess, these men have turned the world upside down with their teaching. And you've got to remember, this was going out, this teaching that the apostles were bringing was going out to a world that wasn't okay with it, that didn't say, what we really need now is the gospel. It wasn't what they were seeking. It was what God was sending, but it was not what men were naturally inclined to seek themselves. It was something alien. It was something countercultural. There's a reason why Paul says that Greeks and Jews don't easily accept these things. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, a scandal, a stone of stumbling. To the Greeks, it was just foolishness, because it went against their philosophies. The gospel came into a place and it said, you have to believe that this man, Jesus Christ, not only was the Messiah, but that he rose again in the same body in which he was crucified. And the Greeks laughed because they said, well, our philosophy tells us that bodies are a bad thing, that we need to be free of our body. And so the philosophy that the apostles were bringing was biblical and it was God-given, but it was not the popular philosophy. And there were many ways that they could have spread the church. They chose not to spread the church. For instance, the era that they were preaching into was a very dramatic era. Plays were very, very popular in the Greek world. It was one of the ways that they taught morality. It was one of the ways that they taught religion. You went to all of these Hellenistic cities that the Gospels were preaching in. One of the first things that you found, a city of any size would have an amphitheater, because they needed to have a place to put on their plays. And that was one of the ways they educated the society. And yet the apostles didn't say to themselves, okay, the Greek people love drama. They love Greek tragedies. Let's give them what they want. Let's give them what they already desire. Let's produce a Greek tragedy version of the gospel and feed it into that society. We have a tailor-made market already. They didn't do that. Instead, they adopted the foolishness, the weak thing of preaching. But this thing of preaching comes with a power that plays don't have. And it turned the world upside down. And that's why I believe it or not, this is the silly thing. That was my introduction. Okay? Now we're coming to what is an old school church. This is why I believe, all of that is why I believe our model for church planting and church reformation should be the Bible-driven, old-school Presbyterian model. Now, while I'm going to be speaking specifically about the old-school Presbyterian model, I will say that there are both Baptist and Dutch Reformed equivalents of this model that were flourishing at about the same time old-school Presbyterian was flourishing. For instance, those of you who are familiar with men like James Pettigrew Boyce and John Broadus will recognize how similar the philosophy I'm about to speak about was to the same kind of philosophies that they were preaching and teaching within their own venues, following, for instance, in the Baptist context and so on. Well, anyway, what then is an old school Presbyterian church? I'm glad you asked, because that's what I'm going to be talking about now. First, the term old school in the title does not specifically refer to the cultural phrase old school that's popular today, okay? What is old school for those of you who are older? Well, old school in the pop culture, according to the great cultural encyclopedia of our time, Wikipedia, it's a slang term referring to an older school of thinking or acting and to old objects in general within the context of newer, more modern times. Rather than carrying the negative connotation of obsolete, it may be used to refer to a time of perceived higher standards or level of craft. The term old school may be effectively equivalent to they just don't make them like this anymore. Now, having said that, I'm not referring to that definition of the word or term old school. There are elements in that definition that would be applicable to old school as I am going to use it. For instance, old school Presbyterianism is indeed an older school of thought. It did reach its zenith in the 19th century. That was when old school Presbyterianism reached its highest point. And old school Presbyterian churches do indeed stand out in the modern context. They are countercultural in their in the setting of the modern day. And we would argue that they are actually the product of a commitment to the highest possible standard, and that is the Bible. That old school Presbyterianism is merely an outgrowth of that idea that the church needs to be absolutely Bible-driven. However, where I would diverge with the definition that I just read is that when it comes to old school churches, it doesn't have to be the case that they don't make them like this anymore. It doesn't need to be the case, since we believe that God is ultimately the builder of these churches, and His unchanging word is the blueprint, then it is possible to build old school churches once again. So I know this sounds almost paradoxical. What I'm advocating is new old school churches. So what are the distinctives of this model? Well, there are many, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to outline the ones that might be considered as foundational to old school Presbyterianism. So I'm going to set before you three major rules that I believe we can find in that great commission that we just read in Matthew 28, given by Christ to the church. Now, the first of these rules is this, that all authority has been given to Christ, not to the church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. He alone has the power to command men's consciences. And conversely, one of the things that comes from that is that men do not have any power to create new rules, new rites, new ceremonies. What did he say to the church? He said, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He didn't say to the church, go into the world and teach them the things that seem good to you. He didn't say to the disciples, go into all the world, figure out what they like, then tailor my message to that. He said, go out and teach them all that I have commanded you. Teach them the word, whether or not they are ready to hear it. Teach them the word, whether or not it fits with their philosophy. Teach them the word in season and out of season, to use the Pauline phrase. The second thing, the foundational principle that I would say old school Presbyterianism holds to, is that Scripture is the only sufficient rule and guide for all of our faith, our life, and our practice. And that by following this word, the man of God may be complete. He may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:17. So old school Presbyterianism holds or cleaves to this model of the sufficiency of Scripture, that all that we need for our faith, life, and our practice is found here. Thirdly, old school Presbyterianism is foundational thought, holds that the traditions of men, quote, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, that's Colossians 2:23, but were ultimately of no value, no matter how popular they were or how antique they are. So it doesn't matter whether your tradition was just invented a few days ago or whether your tradition comes from 1,000 years ago. If the origin was man, it doesn't have the same power that this book does. It doesn't have the same power that this teaching does to turn the world upside down. Traditions are things of time. They are things created by men. What we need are not traditions. What we need is this word, living and powerful and timeless. So, here I need to say this. Old school Presbyterianism is not traditionalism. All right? Old school Presbyterianism is not just a reaction against contemporary theological movements. I know we see in so many churches what are called the worship wars. You want contemporary worship. I want traditional worship. You want the praise band. I want the handbells. And they bicker back and forth and they split the church. And what old school Presbyterianism says is a pox on both your houses. You don't get the praise band. You don't get the handbell choir. We'll get the potluck social, but that's not worship. Brothers and sisters, what old school Presbyterianism says is, it's not your preferences that are going to decide, Mr. Praise Band Guy. and it's not your preferences that are going to decide how to mishandle a woman. What's going to decide the way that we worship is this book, the Word of God. That's where we're going to take our cues from. So, in old school theology, the commanding principle is not, is it antique? Is it ancient? Did grandma like it? But rather the question is it simple and biblical? So old school Presbyterianism would reject the slogan, older is better, in favor of a different slogan entirely, biblical is best. This is the way to do things. Now, with those general rules in place, I think we can come down to some more specific applications. The first is this. Old school Presbyterians are committed to the idea that the Bible, which is the Word of God, is, as I said, entirely sufficient for everything in our faith and our life and our practice, and we don't need to add anything to it. It is perfect as it is. Therefore, our worship is to be ordered according to God's instructions and not according to our imaginations or our traditions or in any way that God has not prescribed for us. Now, that formula, obviously, in Reformed theology is sometimes known as the regulative principle of worship. And it refers to this idea that Scripture is the great regulator of the way that we worship. And if we don't find something in Scripture to tell us what to do, or if we don't find something taught to us in Scripture, it's not something that we should be doing. If we like that element of worship, all right, it is not simply acceptable that we introduce it. We don't simply dream up a new way of worshiping God. We don't come up with new holy days. We don't come up with new things to throw into the worship service and say, I think God will like this. Now, what that means, if we tie ourselves to the Word of God, it means that our worship will be timeless. It will transcend the culture. And it means that old school worship is neither contemporary nor traditional, but rather simple and biblical. And that means that it's not your preferences or my preferences or the culture's preferences that prevail, but God's preferences. Now, that has always been a tough sell. And the reason it's always been a tough sell is this, because inwardly we all say, God has to like what I like. I happen to like this color, therefore God likes this color. Now, what's the only way that I have of telling what God likes and what God dislikes? I don't have a sense organ that instinctively tells me what God likes and dislikes. What I have instead is the Word of God, where He tells me what He likes and what He dislikes. And in order to find that out, I go to the Word of God. If I want to see if God likes something, I look to the Word of God. In fact, I should come to the Bible asking myself the question, what is it that God wants? What are His directions? Not, let's see if God likes what I like. That's the wrong way to read the Bible, because you tend to, if you come to the Bible with this idea of, I'm going to see if God likes what I like, often the case is we simply overlay our own preferences. We read the Bible through that interpretive lens, and after a while we find ourselves making the Bible mean what we want it to mean. All right, well, I know that God doesn't specifically say that hopping on one leg is a good element of Scripture, but there's this passage in the Old Testament where it said that there was a one, you know, and after a while you get these convoluted explanations, the biblical eisegesis, where we're pushing our meanings onto the text of Scripture in order to make it say what we want it to say, to make it okay to do what we want to do. One of the worst ways that we can do that, for instance, is by conflating the first and second commandments. The first commandment tells us who we should worship. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. The second commandment tells us how we should worship. All right. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Now, one of the ways that all of the cultures worshiped God was by making graven images. Culture after culture was shocked first when they encountered the Jews, and then when they encountered the Christians, the early Christians at least, that they didn't have any images. Because every religion had an image of its God. What does your God look like? In fact, the great sin at Sinai was not that they invented a brand new God. What happened? Aaron even tells Israel, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. In fact, they had the Lord their God thundering in the cloud on the mountain. So it wasn't the case that he was introducing a brand new God, the golden calf God. What they were trying to do was visibly portray God as a golden calf. They were saying, all right, our mediator, Moses, is gone. We have no one to tell us the revelation of God directly. We're scared silly. It's been 40 days. So we're going to create a symbol of God that we hope will please him and will worship, even though he's already said not to worship him this way, not to create graven images. It wasn't a new God. They hadn't rejected Yahweh. This was their new way of worshiping Yahweh. And so what we need to understand is that it's not that the first commandment says no false gods and the second commandment says no false gods. The first commandment says no false gods. The second commandment says don't worship God in any way that he hasn't prescribed. Don't worship him the way that people worship idols. Don't make golden calves, that kind of thing. So in every age, the tendency of man has been to go with his feelings when it comes to worship. My feelings should tell me how to worship God, but the problem is I don't have a way of getting inside God's soul and figuring things out, getting inside the mind of God and determining what he wants me to do, except what he has told me. I mean, I make this point all the time in preaching, but you don't have any way of knowing, really knowing, the mind of another person, even your spouse. I know wives think that their husbands have learned to read their minds after a few years of marriage, but it really isn't the case. What do? We go by cues, all right? We can appear to be mind reading. That's, for instance, all of the shysters who say that they have ESP, they can mind read and so on. They've actually learned to read people, not read people's minds. They've developed ways of being able to tell people what they want to hear. I used to go to, before I became a Christian, my mother used to drag me off on weekends to the Jersey Parapsychological Society. She was, at the time, a spiritualist, and I was raised in a very occultic circumstance. The funny thing was, even as a child, I realized that everybody who read my palm was telling me what I wanted to hear. It was funny, I was always a prince or a warrior or something that they felt would appeal to a young boy, okay? I was never a little girl in Mesopotamia or some sort of, you know, peasant stooge who dug ditches and died of the plague. They never told me that. All right? They told me what I wanted to hear. We have no way of getting into people's minds. And we have no way of getting into God's mind. So what we do is we simply assume he likes what I like. Well, it's not just this age, but as I said, every age that suffered from that. John Calvin said this, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we understand from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." 1 Samuel 15:22 and Matthew 15:9. "Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate." And that was from Calvin's The Necessity of Reforming the Church. So even the reformers were bumping up against this, the fact that people didn't want to change their traditions. They wanted something that went with what they already had. But we need to go back to the Bible when it comes to worship, because it is sufficient. Second sub-point, in church polity, old school Presbyterians are obviously committed to the idea that Presbyterianism is the system of church government that the Bible teaches. We believe that we should not only be going to the Bible to figure out how we should worship or how we should live our lives, but also the way that our churches should be organized. Presbyterianism obviously comes from the term presbyter, okay, which is a way of saying elder. And what Presbyterians believe is that the only two offices that we find in the Bible are presbyters, elders, and deacons. And therefore, our church government should be presbyters and deacons, not bishops, not archbishops, not popes. Charles Hodge says this. He says there are three great things when it comes to polity or church government that Presbyterianism denies. The first is this, that all church power vests in the clergy. The clergy are all powerful, if I can put it that way. Secondly, it denies that the apostolic office is perpetual, that the apostles passed on their apostolic office. This is what's sometimes called apostolic succession. The Pope proclaims that he is the direct descendant of Peter, that he gets his apostolic authority from Peter and that it's been passed on through the ages. But Presbyterianism denies that the apostolic office is perpetual. It feels that it was supposed to wither away. Thirdly, that each individual Christian congregation is independent. that there's no connectionalism within the church, if I can put it this way. The affirmative statement of these principles is, first, that the people have a right to a substantive part in the government of the church. When we look at the church modeled in the New Testament, we see that the people had a great deal of influence on the way, for instance, their officers were picked. The apostles in Acts 6 don't wade into the fray and say, okay, we need deacons. We've got a crisis going on in the church. The widows aren't being taken care of. You, you, and you. The thing is, that wasn't the way that the men were picked. The way that men were picked was by the church voting. Okay? Choose for yourself these men. They gave certainly the qualities that these deacons should have, as we find qualities given for elders as well in the New Testament. But the fact is that it was the church that picked its officers. Also, secondly, moving on, the presbyters who minister in word and doctrine are the highest permanent officers of the church and all belong to the same order. Now, we know in Episcopal churches we have priests, we have bishops, we have archbishops, and in the Catholic Church, obviously, we have the Pope. But what Presbyterianism says is that the highest office in the church here on earth is the office of elder, and that elders are on the same level. Okay, although I am the teaching elder in this church, and we have an assistant pastor, we have ruling elders, we are all elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. I am not greater than they. So it proclaims that we're all on the same level. Also, that the outward and visible church is or should be one in the sense that a smaller part is subject to a larger and a larger to the whole. What that means is that independent congregations aren't absolutely sovereign over themselves. If all of the church gathers together, as it did in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem assembly, there we have an authority vested in that larger whole that is greater than the authority of an individual session. It wasn't the case that after the Jerusalem assembly had met, and there again we see the apostles not saying, this is what you will do. But rather there is debate, discussion, and then the church as a whole decides on the course of action. Once that course of action was decided upon, a course of action that was in keeping with God's word, it wasn't the case that, for instance, the Galatian churches were able to say, we don't care. We're independent. I know you sent us this wonderful little letter, but we're going to ignore it because you have no authority over us. No, what we see in the New Testament is the idea that smaller churches are actually part of a greater whole and that we're all connected, that the church is a body, and that together we have more authority than the lesser part. Now, does the smaller church have to go along when the larger church decides on something that isn't biblical? If, God forbid, for instance, all of the elders, or the majority of elders in our own denomination, the PCA, got together and decided that homosexual ordination was okay, do we go along with that? The answer is no. They cannot force us to go against the word of God. There, the apostolic injunction, we must obey God rather than men, comes into play. So, that's the other thing. And finally, the first of these principles relate to, says Hodge, the first of these principles relates to the power and rights of the people. As to the nature of the church power, it is to be remembered that the church is a theocracy. Jesus Christ is its head. All power is derived from him. His word is our written constitution. All church power is therefore properly ministerial and administrative. All church power is derived from him. Therefore, all that we have the authority to do is to minister to people and to declare what he has said. Everything is to be done in the name of Christ and in accordance with his directions. The church, however, is a self-governing society distinct from the state, having its officers and its laws, therefore an administrative government on its own. The state cannot tell the church what to do. That's a good thing, especially today. Moving on. In theology, old school Presbyterians are committed to the Calvinism of the Westminster Standards. Now, why are they committed to Calvinism? Is this where we've broken from everything else and we've simply said, okay, this is our tradition, this is going to be our theological tradition? Well, no, we're committed to the Calvinism of the Westminster Standards because, as Spurgeon put it, we believe that Calvinism is a nickname. We believe that Reformed theology is a nickname. It's simply another way of saying biblical theology. And we also believe that when men are ordained, that is, that they become presbyters in the Presbyterian Church, when they become elders, their subscription to the standards should be full and complete, and that any exceptions that a man has to the standards should be minimal, that he should deviate as little as possible from the system of doctrine that we believe is taught within the Scriptures. Now, this idea of full subscription or strict subscription is rather unpopular. These days, a lot of people will say, no. What we need, rather than a full subscription to that system of doctrine that you believe that's taught within the standards, is a broad interpretation. We need broad evangelicalism. We need to be as wide as possible. We need to find the things that unite us to other evangelicals. We'll make them the things that we agree on. Now, it's my belief that broad evangelicalism, when we broaden the church to the point where we're trying to agree with other evangelicals as fully as possible on every point and getting rid of all of those things that we would consider to be minor and divisive doctrines, what we are doing is we are already sliding down the slope towards liberalism. We have already embraced a consumer-driven idea that the lowest common denominator should be what drives us and that we should have the broadest mass market appeal. And ultimately, you will find in church history that what happens, okay, when we embrace what is sometimes known as loose subscription is this. First, we move towards broad evangelicalism. We say, okay, we're going to make our sticking points the fundamentals of our faith. The only things that we're going to find worth fighting and dying for are not the minor points of our system. Things like, well, that the Lord's Day should be kept holy and things like that. What we're going to do instead is we're going to look at evangelicalism and we're going to say, okay, what are the things that are indispensable to evangelical faith? And we're going to say, those are the only things that we're going to fight on. So we'll fight about the authority of Scripture. We'll fight about the God-breathed nature of the Scriptures. But we are not, for instance, going to kick up a fuss over lesser matters. We're not going to, for instance, make a big deal about whether God saves man or whether men save men. What we're going to do instead is we're going to say rather that God makes salvation available. All right, we can all agree on that, that God is the one who's ultimately made it possible for men to be saved. What we're doing is we're seeking unity with evangelicals. But ultimately, we end up inevitably sliding to the next level. What happens is then evangelicals eventually say to themselves, well, we need greater unity with the larger Christian mass. And we've seen that. For instance, we saw that in evangelicals and Catholics together, where they said, okay, we need what the church is losing ground. It's losing ground in the culture war. It's also losing ground in its ability to appeal to the culture. The culture looks at evangelicalism and it says, oh, that's too narrow. We need something more broad. Okay, so what we need now is Nicene Christianity. We're going to move down from evangelicalism to a point where we can unite with broader Christian churches. We can say, okay, Nicene Christianity is all we need. We'll get rid of even the distinctives like solus, the sola scriptura, sola fide. And that's one of the reasons why in evangelicals and Catholics together, they were willing to jettison justification by faith alone in order to seek greater unity with the non-evangelicals. But what happens then is inevitably you move down the slope a little further from unity with Christians to unity with the world. You say, okay, what we need now is what they're calling today a more missional approach. Deeds, not creeds. Nicene Creed was okay, but there's some stuff there that sticks in people's craws as well. What we need is to be able to join hands and sing, "We are the world." We need to be able to get together with the world for charitable things, salvation, and teaching people about Jesus is good. But what's really important is that my neighbor needs a house. What's really important is that people in Sri Lanka need to be fed. Now, brothers and sisters, these things are important. But I would say this, what does it matter if a man goes to hell with a nice house and a full belly, or no house at all and an empty belly, if he's going to hell? Ultimately, Christianity is concerned not primarily with the state of a man's shoes, but the state of a man's soul. That is the most important thing. And we tend to slip away from that the moment we begin to abandon the doctrines or broaden the doctrines that we find in the Bible. We begin to move down towards what does the world like. And we lose the distinctions that make us evangelical eventually as well. Fourth out of five, old school Presbyterians are also committed to the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, and they believe that the church is not to embroil itself in party politics or nationalism or anything that Christ has not commissioned his church to do. What did Christ tell the church to do? He told the church to go out into the world and preach his word. Now, it's not a mistake that there is no epistle or letter from Paul to Caesar. There is no gospel to the lawyers. There is no interfering with the state system that we see here. All right, because the church understood that its realm was separate from that of Caesar, that they had authority in the sphere of the church, and that Christ had commissioned them to preach the gospel, not to preach politics. And unfortunately, we often forget that. We'll fall onto, I'm a deeply political person at heart. It is so easy for me to get embroiled with a political conversation. I wonder if you ever find yourself in the situation where it's easier to talk politics than it is to talk salvation. It's certainly in the workplace it is. And also, there's a movement that's found, you can incorporate politics into the consumer-driven church model, both left and right. If I become a conservative political church, I can attract conservative people to my congregation, whether or not they're conservative theologically. As long as we're all Republicans together, we can gather in the same place. Brothers and sisters, it happens on the other side. As long as we're all Democrats and liberals together, we can gather in the same place. But what is uniting us then? It's not the Word of God. It's not a shared commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's secular politics. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be the case that people come into a church and they know instinctively what party you belong to, but have no clue what you believe. And unfortunately, that's often the case. A friend of mine who was visiting a church after he was done there, he'd been preaching there, he said, you know, Andy, I'm not sure everybody in the church is a Christian, but I know they all vote Republican. And that shouldn't be the case, brothers and sisters. What is more important? Because I have to tell you, Republican or Democrat, your party affiliation counts for nothing when you come to the bar of judgment. Ultimately, it depends on who you are saved by and what you believe in. Morton Smith says this: there is a twofold work for the church to accomplish. It is the gathering of the elect through the preaching of the word, and then the instruction of those thus gathered in the full teaching of the word. In other words, the mission of the church is to evangelize the lost and then to teach the whole counsel of God to those who have been evangelized. We see the church in Acts also ministering to her poor, but ultimately this was to the end that they could be taught the faith. This and this alone is the mission of the church, R.B. Kuyper says. The church's task is to teach and preach the word of God. Whatever else it may properly do is subordinate and subsidiary to this task. This is its supreme task. He concludes his chapter on the subject by saying, just because the preaching of the word is so great a task, the church must devote itself to it alone. For the church to undertake other activities not indissolubly bound up with this one is a colossal blunder, because it inevitably results in neglect of its proper task. Let not the church degenerate into a social club. Let not the church go into the entertainment business. Let not the church take sides on such aspects of economics, politics, or natural science as are not dealt with in the Word of God. And let the church be content to teach spiritual, not general revelation. Let the church be the church. We may add further that since this was the only task given to the church by our King, the church should confine herself to carrying out this task and this task alone. And I wish it was just politics that the church was inclined to dabble with. These days, a church feels that it needs to be a coffee shop, a jazzercise area, a child care center, a school, anything else that they can get their hands on. And yet he didn't say, go out into the world and teach the people to jazzercise. He said, go out into the world and teach the people the gospel. And I'll tell you, we're lousy at teaching jazzercise. There are people in the world who are much better at that. We are not as good as the world at being musicians. And so the world is always going to put on a better concert than we do. Brothers and sisters, that's okay, because God did not commission the church to be a concert facility. He commissioned the church to be his messengers. I have to tell you, the world, when they try to preach the gospel, doesn't do nearly as good a job as the church that Jesus Christ has commissioned. And I have to tell you, Starbucks, which George Barna says we should all be congregating at now, doesn't preach the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, when the world tries to be the church, it fails. When the church tries to be the world, it fails. We have each been given separate spheres. Let's not commingle the two. Fifthly and lastly, and this is perhaps the most important point, Old school Presbyterians believe in preaching that is biblical, expository, and doctrinal, but also warm and aimed not merely at the intellect, but also at men's hearts and convictions. And we are interested in, and we pray for, genuine biblical revival within God's churches. We want revival to break out. We want reformation to come in. We want the Holy Spirit's work to come sweeping through the nation. And we believe that prayer and the preaching of the word is the agency that will do this. And in the New Testament, again and again, you see this emphasis both on the preaching of the word, the preaching of the doctrines, the teachings of the word, and also exhorting men to believe, pleading with men to believe, to come to faith. 1 Timothy 4:13, here is Paul instructing Timothy in the kind of man that he needs to be, the preacher that he needs to be within the church. He says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And then in 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now this is a vital point. Doctrine is seen as something that saves. Doctrine is seen as something that builds the church, that strengthens the church, that makes better Christians. Today, doctrine is a dirty word in the evangelical church. But doctrine is another way of saying what is taught in the Bible. And if we don't have the teachings of the Bible, then all we have is sensuality and feelings, and they don't last. Doctrine, the doctrines that this word teaches, go on forever. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, this is the other side of it. It's not merely, if I stand up here and I lecture you on biblical doctrine,
and I merely set before you the teachings of the word, and then I close the book at the end of the day and I say, "Wasn't that interesting, everyone?" And we all go home. Well and good. Okay, I've given you biblical doctrine. But what I haven't done is applied the doctrine to you. I haven't told you how important this doctrine is. I haven't, for instance, attempted to plead with you to believe the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the alone Savior, that He is the only name under heaven by which men are to be saved. And if I don't do that, then I haven't really preached the word. Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." He says that Christ's messengers are not merely to go and open up the... I mean, we can teach orthodoxly, when I hit the second lecture, I'll make this point. We can teach orthodox teaching, but it can be so cold, it can be so unanimated, that we come away from it with no desire. We haven't been exhorted. We haven't been called upon. We haven't been told what we need to do. We've been merely given information, as though that was enough. That's not enough. And we need to be ready to hold on to this doctrine that is taught in the Word, no matter what. In 2 Timothy 4:1, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Timothy 4:1. There we read this. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing at His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So the preaching of the word is what Paul calls absolutely vital. He says it's so important we need to do it in season and out of season, when people are ready to receive it, when people are not ready to receive it. And we need to do that how? By convincing, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching. Convincing, rebuking, exhorting. These are words dealing with men's souls, emotions. Convince them. Rebuke them. Exhort them. Call upon them. Cry out to God on behalf of these people. And then he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And they'll heap up teachers who will teach them things that they want to hear instead of what they need to hear." Paul saw the consumer-driven church to a great extent coming, at least in preaching. These days, preaching is aimed at what do men want to hear? What'll give you your best life now? What will make you feel better about yourself? What will pump up your self-esteem? It is easy to do that, brothers and sisters. It is easy to give men a word that they want to hear.
It is easy to stroke men and make them feel good about themselves as they are. But that is not what the Bible says. We're not to implore men to feel good about themselves. We are to implore men to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're not preaching. No matter how big our church is, no matter how many people we pack into the stadium, we are not the church. And that message dies. It's there for a time and it withers away. Now, finally, in closing, when you talk about planting the kind of church with the aspects and the elements that I've been speaking about, people will say it's impossible. You can't plant that church today. I remember hearing a presentation a while back before I actually started church planting from a church planting expert who insisted that if you are going to plant a new church, it simply has to be seeker sensitive and consumer driven, and it has to resemble the surrounding culture more than anything else. And he maintained you cannot plant a successful old-school conservative Presbyterian church. He says it's impossible because people will not accept it. People will not accept all the countercultural baggage that happens in such a church. And in fact, one big name in the PCA has essentially written an influential essay saying the same thing. In a consumer-driven culture, we are told, people will insist on having only that which they are comfortable with. Now, I would say two things about that. First off, yes, the natural man doesn't want to accept what he's not comfortable with. But this word has a power to convert. If it wasn't supernatural, yes, we should give them what they want. But preaching is a supernatural activity. The word goes forth, but not just the word. The Holy Spirit's reanimating, life-giving power goes forth whenever the word is preached as well. And it changes men. It takes, for instance, if you want an example of men being dramatically changed, we only have to look at Peter's preaching on Pentecost. Now, he's preaching to the same people, who many of whom would have been screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Christ was standing before Pilate. And yet, because of the dramatic, life-changing power of the Holy Spirit that went forth into that group of men in Jerusalem, what happened was he preached the word, their souls were changed, and instead of crying out, "We don't want to hear this," they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Because the power to convict and change goes out with that. Secondly, in answering this, it's impossible. I would say, okay then, well, I've been involved in two impossibilities, two old school plants, one in Pennsylvania, one in North Carolina, and both of them are going today. Both of them continue to grow and to thrive. And so by God's grace, it's not impossible. It reminds me of the time many years ago I was teaching my son to ride his bike for the first time. And I was teaching him how to pedal. You know, you've got to put this foot here, that foot there, and his foot here. And finally, he gave up and he said, "This is impossible. Nobody can pedal a bike." And the thing is, his sister is riding in circles around him the whole time we're doing this. It is possible, brothers and sisters. And when we say it's impossible to plant that kind of church, we're ignoring the fact that the church has been doing it for years and years and years. It is possible. Planting an old school church is kind of like the conquest of Canaan. In this sense, the task seems impossible. The alien culture, the hostile people, they all seem insurmountable. It seems like compromise is the only solution. But that's not the case, brothers and sisters. We need to instead do what the people moving into the promised land were called upon to do, to obey God's commands. If we cling to the promises of Christ, if we obey his commands, he will bless our endeavors. He is not fickle. He doesn't change. If he has called us, as he says in his word, to stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and then promise blessing to all who do, he's not going to change. He's not going to say, "Okay, I blessed that then, I'm not going to bless it now. Now I am going to bless compromise." And the problem is not the promises or the power behind them. The problem is that, like the Israelites, we lack the willingness to believe those promises. We become pragmatists. We cease to believe that such things as a dramatically society and life-changing gospel are possible. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, in spite of our professions, we are in fact barely supernaturalists. Again and again, our Lord has to remind us that God is not the prisoner of human odds, that his promises are at least as real as the iron plating on Canaanite chariots, and that we will see little of his power until we venture out into the way of obedience, until we trust his promise enough to walk in it. In closing, I'd say this. I will acknowledge that old school churches are countercultural. They are neither the traditional churches that developed in America as a reflection of culture as it existed 50 years ago or 100 years ago, and they also go against the consumer-driven model. But it is my belief that because old school churches have this solid rock foundation, that they will be able to stand in all the tempests of our culture, that they will go on, that they have an enduring quality, because their foundation is the rock who is never shaken and who will always be our strong tower, our refuge, and the stone that we stand on.